Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3. James 3, and starting in verse 13 today through verse 18. I'd like you to jump right into the first verse because it asks a question that then James seeks to answer. Take a look at the question in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? He's writing to churches. So he says, who's wise and understanding among you? You could catch the tone of James if you'd kind of read some of that previous section. He said, for example, in verse 1, he said, let not many of you presume to be or desire to be teachers. So there's this issue kind of floating around of who's got it all together, you know? Who's the respected ones? Who's wise? Who's understanding? Really the tone is who wants to be? Or who wants to be known as wise and understanding? Because in a church or Christian setting, sometimes the sense of status is based on who gets it, who's got the knowledge, or maybe who's got the viewpoints, who's right, those kinds of things. In the business world, we kind of know how people are measured to be on top. It's maybe more money or a bigger business operation. In the sports world, we kind of just know how the ladder works. It's who has the most championships or the biggest salary or set the most records. But you see, we carry that mindset that there's got to be someone on top, sometimes into our church and Christian world thinking. And it's more about the issue of wisdom and understanding. Who knows what's really important? So there's a little bit of a sanctified cynicism in James's question, because what he wants to do is to correct our view of all that. What is real wisdom? What is real understanding? How does God see it compared to how we usually see it? And I think the reason we come together around God's Word regularly is because we do want our perspectives to be shifted back to the way God thinks. And in one sense, James in this passage, he's going to deal with contrast. He says, there's the wisdom that's from the world, from ourself and from Satan. Here's the wisdom that's from God. And they're very different. But what we actually are going to find about ourselves is we're kind of torn. And we got a dose of that in the midst of trying to be this. And so we really have to be open today for God to just show us, you know, what does it mean to be wise and understanding? Well, he's going to tell us. He kind of makes a theme where he kind of tells us what he's going to tell us, and then he tells us what he wants to tell us. Let him show it. So if you're wise and understanding, let that person show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. So there seems to be a sense that wisdom and understanding could be recognized perhaps by position. That goes back to the teacher thing. Let not many of you become or presume to be teachers. But he says, no, wisdom and understanding is going to be recognized by something of your life and your deeds, but not just any deeds or life. In fact, he says, it's not even just good deeds, is it? Take a look at it. Deeds done in a certain attitude or motive. Deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. And so he's really kind of turning our idea of wisdom and understanding on its head. Because there is this intellectual world too, and that's kind of a temptation for us, is that, you know, we have knowledge about the Bible, and in the knowledge world, it's who's smartest, who's got the most degrees, who's got the most understanding. And he tips that thing over and says, it's not what you know, it's what you do and with what attitude or motive you do it. And then what's interesting is in the rest of the passage, this attitude, so he starts on the inside, it's this inside out thing. He starts with the attitude and says, then it's going to show, frankly, in the way we think about people and relate to people around us. So it's a whole new perspective. It's not degrees, it's not position. You know, it's not the way the world thinks. Let him show it by a good life, by deeds done. So he's really saying, let's show it by serving. We would think by leading, we would think by position, we would think by knowledge and smarts and recognition. And he flips it and says, no, it's actually by serving. Serving. He says, if you're wise, just serve. Get your oars in the water. Just serve. And don't sit around and complain about the way somebody else serves or how somebody else is rowing, what their technique of rowing is. Don't try to get other people to vote you the head rower. And don't whisper in the corner about the captain. Just serve people, serve Christ, and do it in a way that's done in thus humility. If he says do it in humility, there must be another way to serve, which would be in pride. I mean, there's two things, there's two options. So often it's a temptation within a church setting where there's so much service, and there is. You know, we have so many ministries functioning, and then outside of the church walls, there's so much serving, and we, because we feel that call of God in our heart that we need to somehow act upon and serve and do. It's so easy that we carry over, though, the mentality of the world where we serve in pride rather than serving in humility. Sometimes we can recognize it in ourselves or others because of how much do we desire credit for the service we do. We do something nice for someone. I mean, you can almost just wait for that thank you note in the mail, you know. You just, please, we're expecting them to say thank you in a certain way because I served you, right? And then sometimes our expectations are dashed, or it's did something that's kind of benefits a lot of people, and so, you know, is someone going to say thank you? Is someone going to, you know, recognize me for this? And then horror of horrors, they do recognize somebody, but it's not you. And you did 75% of the work. So he said, no, just do it in humility, not for your name on a plaque or in the announcement or whatever. Because otherwise we function with this sense of pride. And the proud person rarely knows he's proud, but other people do. You recognize that just about any setting you function in, at home or work or school or church or whatever. The proud person doesn't know he's proud. Everybody else does. But fortunately, the flip side is true, and that is the humble person doesn't really think of himself as humble either. No one goes around going, well, I'm pretty humble. That kind of ruins it, doesn't it? The humble person doesn't recognize it, but everybody else tends to. And then maybe they wouldn't even put the label humble on it. But the humble person who does deeds in this humility that comes from wisdom is probably just the person that you and many others just tend to like. You say, I like that person. Maybe you can't put a finger on it, but they're, you know, they're easy to work with. And they show a lot of grace. They smile. They're relaxed. They listen well. They don't have to be right all the time, yet they tend to be right. But when they're not, it's okay, because it's like, okay, I was wrong. I'm sorry about that. It's somebody who prioritizes relationships. it seems. And those are some of the things that are going to come out of this, the rest of this passage. So if you're truly wise, you think about it differently than the world would think about wisdom. You think about it in terms of attitude that shows itself in relating to people. So, how do you get that kind of a attitude? What does it look like? There's no way to enforce humility. Parents, have you ever tried to enforce humility? It just doesn't work. Society can't enforce humility. Prison doesn't tend to cause humility, does it? Prisons are filled with proud people. They either didn't do it, or there's a reason why they did it, or something. So, pride has no... It has consequences, but not really a cure, except for what we find here today. Now, starting in verse 14, he's going to lay out this contrast. Okay, so here's the, quote, wisdom of the world. This is the wisdom of Satan's side of the equation, and here's the wisdom that comes from God. And it looks different in terms of attitude and then relationship. Attitude and relationship. Verse 14, 15, 16 give you the first side of the story. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, see, it's an attitude, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. That's an ugly view, but honest, of what really happens. Two key terms repeated in verse 14 and 16. He kind of characterizes this whole thing of if we think about wisdom the way the world does, the way Satan wants us to think about it, there is this arrogance that destroys relationships. The first term, most Bibles say bitter envy or bitter jealousy. It's an interesting term that, you know how many words have two definitions? You go to the dictionary and it's one, two, and three. And yet they can be pretty different, like the word trunk. What is a trunk? You know, you're thinking elephant, you're thinking car, you're thinking, you know, there's a lot of different kinds of trunks. Well, this word envy also has two kinds of different meanings that depend on what he's talking about. The words are either, it can mean to envy someone, which would kind of fit in here, except that's basically the same thing of kind of the selfish ambition side of it. Or the word can mean envy, or can mean zeal or zealous. Where it means intense. Somebody who is zealous for something is someone who thinks they're right about something. And so there's a zealousness that is good, you could say. Be zealous for good things, or you can be zealous in a wrong way. This is the wrong way. You can tell which side of the equation it's on. And it's a zealousness, an intensity of emotion that leads actually to a bitterness. Where? In our hearts. Paul used it this way in Romans 10:2, where he said about the Jews, they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Acquainted with that passage, you heard that? They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to explain what the problem was. When they had a zeal without knowledge, verse 3 of Romans 10 says, they established their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness. So what it really was, this zeal that wasn't according to knowledge, was intense about being right, but it was their own view of what was right. And they thought it was following the law and so forth. And so they didn't submit. I mean, it was eternally disastrous, of course, for them. So they had this intensity, a zeal, and yet it was not according to knowledge. They thought they were the ones who got it, but they didn't get it. And in this case, it becomes a cause for bitterness. Do we sometimes feel like we're the only ones who get it? You know, our view, it's that's the one. because it can turn into this bitter, critical view of others. The word bitter, because it defines this zeal, the word bitter is only used one other time in the Bible, and it was also James, and it was just two verses ago. Remember from last week, perhaps, where it talks about how can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? It's this word salt or salty. If you have two glasses of water in front of you, one is fresh out of a spring that everybody enjoys, or the other one's, you know, salt water. You know, it's got it's something that just it's got this horrible taste. And what he's saying is that this is a thing that happens maybe in our marriages, in church, work, school, relationships, friendships. This is what destroys friendships. We can develop this bitter zeal where we have a sense of rightness, but it turns bitter, and we got this edge to ourselves. It's in our hearts, but it becomes this zealousness. The second term is selfish ambition. So you got this bitter zeal and so forth, but now it becomes also a selfish ambition. Another doesn't necessarily become that, but it's this striving to be somebody. Selfish ambition, it's self-explanatory, isn't it? It occurs in the Bible in the list it's in a bad neighborhood, you could say. Selfish ambition is all about me. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. The former, it becomes a motive sometimes for those who are in ministry leadership. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Isn't it amazing that the temptation that we can have as people who come together to praise God, who is somebody, is that in the midst of praising the one who is somebody, we can all try to be somebody. Just a contradiction of terms. It's an effort to be in charge, to prevail, convince others, sometimes manipulate, control. Selfish ambition and putting yourself up somehow. Now James here, or Paul in the passages we just read, using the same term, they were not against leadership. I mean, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and James is the face of the Jerusalem church, the lead elder, the spokesman in some way. They weren't against authority in a legitimate sense. But the thing that can happen is it develops into a selfish ambition. And the Christian church suffers at that, in its reputation, because of that so many times. If I say the word televangelists, how does that come across generally? What is that, a positive or negative connotation? It's such a negative view. Now there are some very good, legitimate, humble people who use media like television to proclaim the word of God. I realize that. But the viewpoint of the world is, and because there are so many others who are in one sense almost like the charlatans, they got a half hour program, and half of it is, of that half hour is spent raising money to seemingly build an empire, and so it does horrible things to the picture of the body of Christ. Because everybody kind of sees through it. It's a selfish ambition. And again, this isn't an all or nothing thing. Where is there selfish ambition in us? In me as a leader, you as a leader, wherever your sphere of influence is. If we have these things in our heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. This boasting is a superior attitude, kind of this superior, arrogant, critical kind of a thing. In the process of it seems like having this zeal for what is right and elevating ourselves, we can actually end up, now the word I have here is deny the truth, but it can actually be that it opposes the truth or hurts the truth. So the very thing, again, James is writing to believers who are probably seeking to, in their own mind, they think, well, I'm serving God here. Probably the people in Philippians who are preaching Christ are going, I'm preaching, you know, in their own mind, in our own minds, we can't always even discern what our motive really is. But sometimes, because if we carry this bitter envy and selfish ambition and this arrogant attitude, we can actually hurt the very truth we're trying to help and promote. Many of you know the name Chuck Swindoll. He's older now, still serving as a pastor, a well-known pastor, someone who, by the way, I think really used the medium of radio so well to just preach the Word of God. And I think he's a very humble man. He's served 40-some, probably 50 years by now. He was a seminary president of Dallas Seminary briefly as well. And in his comment on this section of Scripture, he tells a personal story about himself. And I admire his transparency, but he talks about when he was in seminary and he was working in a machine shop. And this is the story he tells about himself, about his zeal. He's talking about this machine shop was going to be his personal mission field. And I remember visiting with a man who happened to be a member of a church vastly different than mine, and so naturally I targeted him for conversion. After all, I had a firm footing on the truth, while this guy was neck deep in error. I wasn't aware of it at the time, but I came across as a raving zealot. I had Bible verses, facts, answers, provocative questions, an entire arsenal of spiritual weapons to slaughter my opposition. I hammered away at that misguided fellow day after day, shift after shift, relentless, merciless evangelism. Finally, he'd had enough. He grabbed me by the arm, looked me in the eye, and said, "Listen to me. You've convinced me by the facts that I am wrong, but I will never change." And then Chuck says, just as my mind was rushing to come up with a good response to such a foolish, stupid statement, he added, "I will never change because I can't stand you." That interesting? You see, relationally, he had destroyed this guy. And thinking that because of his wisdom, he was going to win this thing, he didn't have a chance. Because such wisdom, verse 15 says, this attitude, this approach we can have sometimes does not come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. Can it be that in the midst of being right about something, we could be so wrong? Because the attitude that we have never came from God. He says, if you're looking for where the source is, he says, check off the from God thing. It didn't come from God. In fact, it's earthly, meaning human. It comes from me. And it's unspiritual. It's the word soulish or natural. It's, again, me. Philippians 3:18, Paul uses this same term, the first term, earthly. He says, you know the enemies of the cross? The enemies of the cross, they're earthly. But we're citizens of heaven, looking for a Savior. But this attitude that begins to permeate us as we may be function, you know, we're Christians. But this worldly attitude is actually, it says, of the devil. Now, I don't think that Satan has to crawl into our brain to do this. I don't think this requires demonic possession. It's just that we carry over from the world the attitudes of the world that is in the business or the sports world or the academic world or whatever. The superiority actually penetrates, and we're hanging on to that in our human flesh. And Satan is the one who, by influencing the world, has influenced us, and soon there's a scowl on our face, and this bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. And there's what else? For verse 16 says, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And so like young Chuck Swindoll, missed opportunities, broken friendships, conflict, chaos, pride, anger, bitterness. You know, the good news to me as I read Swindoll's self-exposure is God can change our hearts. And so as we read and these kind of convicting passages, you know, if we're open, the Spirit of God's going to kind of put a finger on different parts and areas of our life. But it's with a sense of incredible hope that He then invites us to live a different way. Look at verse 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So he's not despairing. There's another way to live. That while Satan is trying to stir up arrogance that destroys relationships, God is producing a humility in us, a wisdom that really draws us together. These are primarily relational terms of how we get along with people, how we view people, coming from a new attitude that is from where? From heaven. Beautiful view of the Christian life. This is kind of like James's version of the fruit of the Spirit in this great list. This is what transforms and heals relationships, transforms marriages. If we get a new attitude from above. Because, you know, when we're functioning in the first half of this passage with this bitter zeal and selfish ambition, if we even begin to recognize it, we begin to think, that's just the way I am. You know, I can't change. That's the way I feel. That's the way I am. How's that going to fly at the judgment seat of Christ, you know? Sometimes I ask myself that, you know, when I think that I can't change, I'm going, can I really just say that directly to God and say, I can't change? Somehow it doesn't seem right talking to Him that way. And so this passage, the second part of the passage, while in one hand the first half has rebuked us, this half of it, it seems really to me gentle in the sense of inviting us. You can have the wisdom that comes from above. Our hearts can be transformed. If you went to the same bakery day after day to get bread or donuts and they kept on being stale, you'd change suppliers and find another bakery. And I think that's what God is saying. If you look around saying, that my attitudes are not working, we need a fresh supplier. It's from God. And He says it starts with this. This wisdom is first of all pure. He even identifies, this isn't just some miscellaneous list. He's actually saying that this new attitude starts out with purity. Now, so what is this purity? Now, when we think of purity, what's one of the first areas we think of impurity? We think of moral purity. But this word purity is actually a form of the word holy. So God is holy, God is pure. And it has to do with a motive of, are we seeking to please the holiness of God, or are we seeking to please ourselves? And so it came to mean purity, but it's basically purity of motive. And that's why I think what James says is the first one. He says, if we have the wisdom of God in our attitudes and relationships, it starts out with a motive of, am I pleasing self or pleasing God? And of course, that goes into things like moral purity, because when we are immoral in our thinking, we are pleasing self instead of pleasing God. And that's the battle of the Christian life. Am I here to please me? Am I here to please God? So he says, first of all, if you want the wisdom from above in your attitudes and relationships, it starts out with the question, what do you really want? What is your real motive? Is it to please God, pure motive, or please self, which is what the first half of the passage is about, the earthly, unspiritual, literally of the devil, when we please self. So it's first of all pure. We need to let God overhaul our motives. And then secondly, it's peace-loving or at peace. It's a word that means relaxed. Relaxed in relationships. It's always in the sense of relationship. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Seek to be at peace. Make it a priority. It's okay. It's okay. Second one is considerate. It's a word, maybe some of the Bibles have the word gentle. A non-combative spirit. Not a rise up and I'm going to win attitude. The other aspect of it is to be considerate of the feelings of others, the ability to put yourself in their shoes. That comes from above. And we think about the fact that God is relating to all of us simultaneously. So if we're getting wisdom from God, we're able to, in a sense, crawl up and over into the mindset of God and see how the other person feels in this situation. That's this idea of being considerate. Next one is submissive. It really means to give in. To give in. That's not very attractive to us. It goes against, I think, the human spirit to give in, to be teachable, to not be stubborn. Stubbornness is almost like a badge of honor sometimes, isn't it? Yeah, I'm just stubborn. You know, I'm a stubborn, you know, various cultures. I don't want to pick one now. I'm just thinking which people think they're stubborn in a good way, but. You know, if you're talking about truth, and I think this is the reason why we have a hard time accepting this idea of giving in, is if we're talking about truth, absolute truth, that's something we stand on, right? But I don't think he's talking about standing on truth here. I think he's talking about the relational, attitudinal kinds of things. Because what we often get so stubborn about are relational issues and opinions and preferences and different ways of doing the same kind of a thing. But this person who is submissive is one who is truly listening and truly open to the viewpoints of others. And I don't think he's talking about the truth issues that we stand and build our faith on. The next term is full of mercy and good fruit. Mercy is an attitude. Good fruit is how you act on that attitude. Mercy and good fruit. So what's this trait of mercy? You've heard the expression before, is grace is when you give something to someone they don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't give them what they do deserve. This is mercy. The wisdom that comes from above, God's attitude is that we will not try to exact revenge or punish one another. Mercy. That means when someone has blown it, we are godlike towards them. Just this week I was reading in Psalms and came across, because I was studying about mercy, the word mercy caught my eye. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. This is a prayer. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Aren't you glad that God is merciful. Because he's the one who knows absolutely everything. And then the psalmist responds this way, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared or respected, worshipped. If you really think about it, what causes us to worship God is the fact that he knows absolutely every dirtiest detail about our thoughts and motives and everything. He's got it all right there in front of him. In fact, a whole bunch of things we never even thought about yet. A bunch of sins and attitudes we've not even uncovered yet. He knows it all. And yet, what do we see about him? His love endures forever. His love endures. You've got a whole psalm where every verse ends in, his love endures forever. And so, in spite of our incredible sin, he has this mercy for failures. And what does that cause us to do? Cause us to revere him. So, to be full of mercy, to get the wisdom from above, means that we're like that. We'll never be fully like that, but that's how we see people. Full of mercy and good fruit. So we think of people that way, and then by faith we act that way towards them, showing compassion, which is like another aspect of that word mercy. You heard of acts of mercy or the alms of mercy kind of thing. You know, it's really hard for us, I think, maybe because maybe we're in a culture that's kind of a more middle-class American kind of a thing. It's hard for us to be compassionate. Because, in our view, we've done a lot of things right. And then there's all these people that haven't done things right. Isn't it hard to be compassionate to somebody who's in the mess they're in because of the mistakes they made? And yet that's exactly what this trait's about. And so, you know, we get people to stop in the church. You know, they're walking by, driving through. Some people actually live this way, just going from church to church, getting what they can get. Man, it tests my mercy. So I'm thinking, you know, you got yourself in this situation. You see someone who's homeless or whatever, and you just know there's just a trail of mistakes. And we think, you know, it's time for tough love. You can't just enable them. Okay? But picture yourself. I hope you can't really settle this one. Because I think we live in a tension on this one. If this ditch over here is tough love, make sure you don't enable anything. And if this ditch over here is, you know, complete mercy and compassion, are we able to live in the tension that... Because what makes me think about it, that I got to live in that tension, is somehow God lives there. Because I'm awfully glad that he doesn't just tough love me. Because if anybody kept a record of my sins, who could count them? And he hasn't just treated me based on tough love. So much of it has been just based on mercy. And so, there we are. Impartial. The word impartial is a real simple word in the Greek language. It's the word judge, preceded by the word not. Not judging. And so this term actually becomes kind of a trait of judges. Judges do judge, we say, right? But they are to be impartial. So the idea is that a good judge is impartial. He doesn't prejudge. He thinks in terms of fairness. So this term again does not mean that do anything you want to do, anything's right, everything's right. It's not casting off of any kind of, you know, moral absolutes or whatever. But it is a sense that we don't prejudge someone. For example, we hear this concept of racial profiling. Just even the world can understand it can become a problem. You cannot prejudge someone's intention because of the color of their skin. And yet, don't we have that little sense in our mind sometimes? We cannot assume that you might hijack a plane because you're of Middle Eastern descent. Can't assume that because someone's from Kansas, they're a hick, okay? You can't prejudge people that based you did have that concept then, didn't you? Okay. Thank you. You know what they think of people in Wisconsin? They think sometimes they're hicks. Sorry. Prejudging. Impartial. Everybody has a bias. And so based on some concept that we have of something, we can assume something. And it can be the clothes they wear. It can be the words they use or habits they have or whatever. We write them off. Consider them somehow less worthy. Again, you just have to go back to the wisdom that's from above. How does God? Aren't you glad that God doesn't prejudge? He sent out the gospel to all the nations. Nations who, I think my niece and her husband ministered for many years in Haiti. You talk about a culture, a society based on corruption. Christ died for him. Christ died for him. He calls out people to salvation. When you could say that. They want to live that way. Impartial. Sincerity. Sincerity. Just as the word selfish ambition was one that you could kind of know it by the company it kept, same thing is true of love, of the word sincere. You often find this word sincere coupled with the word love. Love must be sincere in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. So if there is such a thing as sincere love, that tells you there is also what? Insincere love. Politicians don't necessarily like to cuddle little dirty babies. But they do it. Not out of sincerity, but out of necessity. That, boy, they are just handshaking, and their mouth must just be tired at the end of a day. Smiling, like you remember how you felt at the end of your wedding day, and you smiled for every picture. There can be an insincere love that characterizes us. It happens in the business world. I mean, salesmen aren't really as nice as they come across, perhaps. And so it infects us, and it's like we're all playing survivor, smiling with one another on the outside. Buddy, old friend, just trying not to get voted off the island, trying to win. God calls us to sincere love, and if we got insincere smiles and all this stuff, don't stop smiling. Just address the motive and love people as they are. Whether they agree with you or not, whether they're more liberal or more conservative than you, define that any way you want to. Sincere love is from above. Supernatural mindset. He concludes it by saying, this kind of thinking that comes from above has a whole different result. Remember what verse 16 said? Where you have envy, selfish ambition, you have disorder in every evil practice. Now contrast that with verse 18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Just look at the passage in this sense. On one side you have the source of our wisdom that is earthly, me, sin. It's actually demonic. Or you have traits like bitter envy and selfish ambition. The result is disorder and all these evil things. Or you have the source which is from heaven, and you get these traits and you get this result. This is righteousness in the broadest sense. So he says, those who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You see how he started out with an attitude of wisdom, or rather an attitude of humility. It affects all the ways we think about people, the way we relate to people. And then you get this this harvest. So it's the farmer illustration. You put the seed in the ground and you get a fruit, get a harvest. And so it's just incredible all the good things that come from sowing in peace. How do we sow in peace? We sow in peace when we say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Sorry I hurt you. We sow in peace when we forgive and don't hold grudges. We sow in peace when we give others the benefit of the doubt. We sow in peace when we do good gossip, when we hear bad gossip. That's when, you know what good gossip is? That's when in a conversation you get that first inkling of negativity, but you say, but you know, I really like Joe for this reason, or whoever. Or, you know, I really like Mary for this reason. And you just notice that the conversation just shifts. Because you've sown in peace. And it raises a harvest of righteousness. So we've got this kind of wisdom, in quotes, Satan's wisdom, of how to live and how to think and attitudes to have. And you got God's wisdom. And there's just a fruit. This is where joy comes from. This is where good relationship comes from. This service is where a sense of meaning and purpose comes from. And this, and to be at peace with God and to be in fellowship with Christ, that's the harvest of righteousness as we sow in peace. Let's pray. Father, help us to look to you for wisdom. Not just wisdom about choices, decisions, how to handle situations, but rather the wisdom that's from above when it comes to attitudes, relationships. Transform us, Lord, from the inside out, I pray.